You might be sitting in the doctor's office for what you think might be something routine, and the doctor comes in and says, "The tests do not look good for you. It's cancer, and you don't have that long." I could go through hundreds of different absurd ways in which we could suffer. Absurd ways, but still yet things that happened all the time and almost every day. In fact, you hear of just the things that we mentioned. In fact, there are those in our midst that are suffering more than we can ever imagine. Some of us have watched parents or siblings go through things that we wouldn't wish on our worst enemies. And in the midst of all those things, we ask, why? Over and over. Why? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? The fact is, when we suffer and face grief, it doesn't make much sense. The music video brought that out. There is not a clear connection between our suffering and our sin or lack of righteousness. And in the midst of it, we don't see reason for it. In fact, in the midst of trial, our sense of justice gets all muddled up, and we start asking questions like, does he care? And this is why the book of Job is so important. Because the suffering of Job seems to come out of left field. It doesn't have a clear connection to his character. And the book draws this out. But I think there are some things that we can gather from it. It'll help us as we look at this question that is before us today. So let's just take and look at the book of Job. I'm going to skip around just a little bit in the first couple chapters today, but follow with me. I'll try to make it clear where I'm at. Verse 1, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God, turned away from evil, and there was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus, Job did continue. I just wanted to briefly point out at the beginning here that the character of Job. He was blameless and upright. He feared God, meaning that he revered God to such a degree that he turned from evil. He turned from evil and he turned toward God. For Job, God was number one. God was his treasure. He blessed God. He held God to a great regard in his life. It is clear from the first verses. And for this, he was blessed by God. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, the list goes on. Notice a couple other things here. Job's love for his children. Why does it mention these things? And I think it all goes back to his character. You know, most of us show love for our children by giving our children things. When they're young, we give them toys and such. When they're old, we give them inheritance. I think those are the things that we often think about. But here, the thought that his children might sin against God was the biggest deal for him. He would get up early And he would offer sacrifices for them. In other words, he would make things as right as a dad could possibly make for his children. He loved them. And the thought that they might stray, the thought that they might sin in their heart against this God who was his treasure, was horrible to him. This was a loving man. And parents who love their kids, they pray for them. They plead with God to have mercy on them, that God wouldn't hold their sins against them, that if there is sin in their heart, that they would come to repentance and they would get it right. That's what loving parents do. Parents who treasure God more than anything, that's what they do. And this is what Job did here. This is a testimony to the character. Now skip down to verse 13. 13 through 19. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I have alone to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." The question, what is going on here? Don't you just ask the question, why? All of Job's prosperity, all of these blessings that he had because he was this righteous man are gone. And notice the progression. First the Sabaeans, then the fire of God burns up the sheep and the servants, then the Chaldeans raided them, took the camels, killed yet more servants. And she's trying to wrap his head around what's going on here. There's one, you know, servant after servant with heartbreaking news. Your land is gone. Your livestock is all gone. All your hired men are dead. In just the span of a few moments. And then there's one more servant standing there in line. And he starts by saying, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And you could see Job just interrupt at that point and say, was it the Sabaeans? Was it the you know, who was it? Job, under the pressure, under the weight of hearing all of this, just collapses. He does. I mean, I know that from the text. We'll get there in a moment. And the servant says, "No, a great wind, a tornado came." Even more senseless, right? They're all dead. All 10 of them, 7 boys, 3 girls, in an instant, along with everything he has. Unimaginable. And at this point, we want answers, don't we? But the reader gets some, however, Job does not. Go back up to verse 6. We'll read through verse 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God, I would say those are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" We heard that statement before, didn't we? We know that God knows this because God told us in the first verses of Job. Everyone that knows Job knows this. There's no one like Job. He's blameless, upright. He fears God. He turns from evil. And now Satan knows it. And here God is setting Job up. No other way to look at this. Then Satan answers the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Now Satan is setting up God, so he thinks. But notice, Satan is saying that if God stretch out his hand against Job, Satan needs permission for all of this. So the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So God is giving Satan divine permission here. And what happens? We know this, right? Livestock gone, servants killed, 10 children dead in the matter of moments. Unbearable. "All he has is in your hand," God says. "Just don't touch him." So what does Satan do? He takes everything else. But his wife. God didn't mess up when he suggested Job. God knew how Satan would respond. "If you take away all that Job has," Satan says, God, he will curse you to your face. God could have said, "Satan, just walk away. Just leave. I don't have to prove anything to you. I don't have to prove anything to anyone else. I know the heart of Job." Isn't that enough? I mean, God could have said, it is enough for me. I know the heart of Job. That's the only thing that matters. Satan, leave here. Be gone. But he didn't do that. You see, God wanted to be seen as victorious, so that his name would be exalted and glorified. God set Job up here. Yes, and this was a test that would show that in the heart of Job, God is of higher priority than any other thing, any other possession, any other family member, anything. We said last week at the camp out that the purpose of God creating the world was that his own glory. And now we see that truth being displayed in a massive way. God is saying, if I give Satan permission to take all that Job has, will I be paramount in the heart of Job? Will he see his purpose as exalting and glorifying God, even if Satan takes everything he has away? So the question is who will be the victor? Look at verse 20. Satan says, "Surely if you, God, touch all that he has, he will curse you." That is what Satan's after. So all that he has is gone. Then you get to verse 20. Then Job arose. How did I know he collapsed when he heard this news? Because he arose here. He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and then he fell on the ground again, and this time he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I mean, just take a moment and feel the force of these statements as much as you can. All of this happens, servant after servant coming with bad news, and then he finds out his 10 children that he loved dearly, who he prayed for daily and pleaded with God for, are now dead, and the Bible says he arose. I mean, anyone would collapse under that news, that pressure. And in victory here, the Bible says he rose. I mean, I would underline it. It's powerful. He rose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, that it this morning, and in that morning, he says, "Where else am I going to turn? Where else am I going to go?" He worshiped. That's victory. It's victory. But there's more, isn't there? Let's look at chapter 2 and let's just pick up in verse 7. Kind of do it out of order again. Chapter 2, verse 7. If you want to follow along, that's fine. I'm not going to read this, all of it. But that's... So Job is reeling from the shock of all of this. And the Bible says that he is struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Loathsome sores. These are boils that would get infected. They would start oozing with pus. They would get dirt in them. In the infection, there would be worms in them. It was bad. I mean, it was beyond bad. Satan didn't just go halfway here. God gave him the leash and he took it all. So back to chapter 2 in the first 6 verses there. Again, why? Right? That's the question. Why? The reader gets answer a little bit. We go back up to heaven. Satan again comes into the presence of God. And really the same thing happens. God asks him where he's been. Satan says that. Then God suggests Job to him again. I mean, hasn't the guy had enough? But again, God sets him up. Listen to the end of verse 3. God speaking. "He," Job, "still holds fast to his integrity." That statement's important. His wife's going to repeat it. "He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." It's quite a statement. There's a couple things that deserve comment there. First, notice how God words this. "You," that's Satan, "incited me," that's God, "against him," that is Job. God and everyone in heaven knows this. God did this. God is in sovereign control of everything. "Satan, you wanted me to take all of this from my faithful servant. I did it, and he still holds fast to me. Look and be amazed. He did not curse me." There's still no one like him on the earth. He's still blameless. He's still upright. He fears God. He turns from evil. And all of this is showcased for all of heaven to see, and they worship. Same thing that we heard at the start. Now, God sets him up again. What's going on? The other thing there in verse 3 is that last phase, without reason. It would be better to translate that without cause instead of without reason, because the intent there isn't to say that there was no purpose behind what God was doing. There was purpose, but there was no cause. In other words, there was no cause and effect. Job didn't do something, so this happened. Now, but there was purpose. You see the distinction? You know, we see purpose because we catch the glimpse into heaven. We know that God is on display because God is paramount in the heart of Job, and this is what God wants everybody to see. In fact, and John Piper says it this way, that God being paramount in the hearts of his people is the most important thing in the world to God, and everything else that God does is a means to that end. Very clear. And this is on display on a cosmic scale. And we know that. Job doesn't. We get glimpses into heaven. Job doesn't. What happens is without cause, but not without purpose. God always has a purpose for everything that he does and everything that he allows. So in the midst of this, Satan bites and says, verse 4, then Satan answers the Lord and says, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan then leaves the presence of God once again, and this time he strikes Job with boils. And I would suggest that when God says, only spare his life, that gave Satan permission to make Job wish that he was dead. Later on, he curses the day which he was born. He said, it would be better if I wasn't even born than have these boils. Job is in unspeakable pain. He's not cursing God, and people around him are starting to take note of this. His wife is one of them. Look at verse 9. Then his wife said to him, Do you still hold fast your integrity? She's noticing this. Not only that he's suffering, But he's holding fast. He's clinging to God. He's worshiping God in the midst of this. He's not charging God with wrong. He's not cursing God. This faith of Job is on display, and people around him are starting to see this. And what's happening? God is getting glorified. But his wife is in a unique situation, isn't she? She says, just curse God and die. Get it over with. She recognizes God's sovereignty too, doesn't she? She recognizes that this is all coming from the hand of God. God's allowing this to happen. She recognizes that because she's saying, curse him. Get it over with. We need to give her a little bit of a break because under the weight of this much suffering, this is what usually happens. At the start, we're strong, but as time goes on, our faith starts to collapse under the weight of ongoing suffering. Don't forget, she's just lost 10 children, and now she sees her husband in unspeakable agony, and she is watching this happen. And notice, the reader knows this because we've heard it from Satan, but Satan's end game is that Job curse God, right? This woman is playing right into Satan's hand. Why did Satan spare her life? Probably because of this. Just curse God, get it over with. And at this moment, there must have been somewhat of a smile on the face of Satan. But it didn't last very long. Verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin. I love how Job chooses his words there carefully. He doesn't call her a foolish woman, but says she's speaking like one. He knows she's not foolish. She's saying this in the moment. And what next says next just wipes the smirk off Satan's face. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? This is victory. Job's faith is triumphant, even in the midst of suffering. Notice something else. And that is, Job is holding fast to the sovereignty of God in all of this. Good and evil come from the hand of God. He will not give up on that, and neither should we. Now just put all of what we've talked about so far in perspective. We know something that Job doesn't know. And that is that Job's faith is on display two times now before Satan and all of the other angels. God has said to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job?" This whole thing is, to use a Price is Right term, a showcase showdown. And it is a display for everyone to see. That's the point. And we know this. Job doesn't know that thousands upon thousands of angels are watching him. He has no idea that God has given Satan permission to do these things. But God is doing this to show that he himself is paramount in the heart of Job. Because, as we said earlier, that is the most important thing in the world to God. I would suggest that all of the angels in heaven at this point, when Job makes this statement concerning his faith in the sovereign God of the universe, the heavens then erupt into song, erupt into cosmic worship on a grand scale. Job is victorious. He will not curse God. And at this point, I think we should make a connection between what is happening here in Job in chapters 1 and 2 with 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, which says to us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." It's like Peter learned from what he read in Job. To resist Satan is to hold fast to the sovereign goodness of God. Notice I said sovereign goodness of God. We know that the devil wants us to curse God in the midst of trial, but we recognize that God is behind all of this, and that it is ultimately for the glory of God and for our good. It is so that the glory of God is displayed to whoever is watching, that God is more important to us than anything. Let's just close and boil this down into some truths that we can learn so far from the book of Job. I say so far because there's a lot of the book left, and we're gonna hit it again next week and just kind of summarize a lot of it and learn some more about this, because this is just part of it. We'll come back to the text next week and try to wrap up the rest. But just 5 points, 5 comments at the end. The purpose of Satan is to destroy the joy we have in God. We see that clearly in Job. In Job, Satan used pain of the loss of children, his livelihood, his possessions, physical pain from the boils. He wanted Job to see God as powerless to help him. Or that God didn't care about him, one of the two. You know, we saw in the book of Philippians a while back that our joy in God does not depend on circumstances. And here, In Job, we see that principle laid out. Job could trust in the sovereign goodness of God because he recognized that God was all wise and he was not. God saw things from a different perspective that he couldn't possibly fathom. And the only thing available for him to do in the midst of that trial is to trust that God knew what he was doing. God is in control of everything. God knows what is happening. There's no detail in your life that God has not given anybody, Satan, permission to happen. And in that, God knows what he's doing, and he's using that for his good. Our joy does not depend on circumstances. It depends on the sovereign goodness of God and trusting in him for that. We should also point out the reverse, though, that Satan often uses pleasure to rob us of the joy we have in God. When we're immersed in the pleasures of life, then God seems unnecessary to us. Last week at the camp out, we said that God's purpose was in creating the world was his own glory. What we meant by that is that God desires to be exalted or magnified in the life of his people. So this is the second point. We see this in Job, that God is displaying his worth through Job, displaying the fact that God is first in his heart, above his health and above his family, that he would not trade God for anything. In Psalm 63:3, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Third, and I said this already, but I'll say it again. Satan is on a leash. His power is limited. Never think that Satan is all-powerful. In Job 1:12, for example, we read, the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." God puts him on a leash. It is clear that God sets boundaries. But not only this, and it's worth noting that everything God allows Satan to do falls underneath the purpose of God. God uses the devil to accomplish his sovereign will. Listen to how William Henry Green puts it. With all of his hatred, Satan's hatred of God and spite against his people, he cannot emancipate himself from that sovereign control which binds him to God's service. In all his blasphemous designs, he is, in spite of himself, doing the work of God. In his rebellious efforts to dethrone the Most High, he is actually paying him submissive homage. Satan is on a leash. He only has power to do what God permits him to do. And everything he does falls within the purposes of God. Four. Our response, along with Job and even his three friends, we'll see next week, his three friends have a lot to say, and they have a lot to blame, and a lot to, but they never deny the sovereignty of God. And in our response, along with Job and his friends, it would be to affirm the complete sovereignty of God in everything. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We read that. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. In Daniel 4. We read, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? All of this is in the sovereign wisdom of God. God is all wise, and we're not capable of grasping that. There are things that are hidden from us, and that is part of the difficult nature of this question is why are these happening? And it's because we cannot grasp, and we don't know what God is doing. But we trust that he knows what he's doing. And I think that's why we, the reader, get a glimpse of this. Get a glimpse of heaven in Job. Heavenly things that Job does not understand. So also, there are many things in life that are hidden from us. But our choice is, are we going to trust God in the midst of them, or are we going to curse him? Do we trust that God is in complete control and that he is always good, even though we may not grasp or see any good in it that moment? God knows what he's doing. He knows what is happening to us, and he knows that is not without purpose, because God designed it and orchestrated it that way, and he designed it that way for his glory and for our benefit. Five, quickly. And this isn't saying that Christians are stoics, that we grin and bear whatever comes our way because we trust in God. Remember what we saw. We saw Job collapse under the weight of what he had heard. He hears his children are dead, and he falls to the ground under the weight, and he weeps and he mourns over the death of his children. So what we gather here is that for Christians, weeping and worship go together. We can mourn and cry and still trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God. And in that we pray and plead for ourselves and for others. When we see people in the midst of trial and suffering, that they remain faithful, that God remains their treasure, that he will remain supreme in their hearts through the midst of this. You see, weeping and worship are not opposites, but they go together. And next week, we'll just continue on in the book of Job. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love and mercy that you have for us, that you bless us beyond measure, that even difficulties, even things in our life that happen that we cannot explain, that we see no reason or cause for, no connection to our sinfulness. Lord, we know that these things are put in our life because the world will see that you reign supreme. Lord, and as we'll see later on, that you put these things in our life to grow us and shape us, to mature us, to get us ready for glory. Lord, and I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would take us, and that you would prepare us, and that you would work in our hearts to strengthen and bolster our faith, so that when trials come, we would be with Job and say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, yet blessed be his name forever, because he is worthy to be praised." We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.